Well, good morning to all of you. It's always nice to come to Hickory. We had a beautiful drive up. All the leaves, I think, probably a little bit past peak, but still gorgeous along the highways coming up here. Of course, it always helps when you're coming to a nice place you can look forward to. I will tell you that this week I got a card from you guys. It's a first for me in the Church of God. I've never been very sick, and I still wasn't very sick, but I guess the word went out that I had shingles, and you all sent me a card. And, you know, I've seen those cards, and sometimes we sign the cards, and sometimes I get lazy and don't sign the cards. But, hey, I read every name and every comment since I got a card, and so it was very nice. So I really, really do appreciate it very much. It was neat. So now I'm motivated to sign cards a little more faithfully. Well, I got a book. My wife got me a book, and I'm going to show you a picture of the book because she got me a book for Father's Day, and I wrote a sermon about it. And this is actually the fourth time I've given this sermon, unless I've already given it here, in which case it'll be the fifth time I've given the sermon. But I've tried to figure out for sure that I've not given it here. But I gave it 2 weeks ago. I was back in Missouri, so I gave it in Columbia. And I used the book as a prop, but somebody there wanted to read the book. I said, I'll sell you the book. Actually said, no, I'll lend you the book. I'm coming back on Thanksgiving. So by the wonders of technology, my wife was able to pull up a picture of the book. And it's called The Wright Brothers, written by David McCullough, who's written a number of historical books. And my wife got it for me at an airport. Must have been around June. I think it was a Father's Day gift. Read the book, found it very interesting. And though I have given a few sermons mentioning the state of Missouri and such things in the past, this one is more about the state of North Carolina. Because some of these things happened here in this state. So David McCullough, of course, is a historian. The Wright brothers that he wrote about were not North Carolina people. They were from Dayton, Ohio. But they came to North Carolina to do something very special, which I'm sure that you know all about. And indeed, on your license plates, I think it says first in flight on every one of your license plates on your car. If you're from Missouri, it says the Show Me State, but North Carolina, it says first in flight. I have not yet been to Kitty Hawk or Kill Devil Hills. Out here in Hickory, you are a little further away from the Outer Banks. How many have been to Kitty Hawk? So I guess it's a must-see thing once you live out here, and so I definitely do want to make it out there. Not sure when it's going to happen, but the Wright brothers came to Kitty Hawk to do what they did for a reason. They were studying the possibility of engine-powered flight. They knew it could be done. They believed it could be done. They knew it could be done. And they were quite impressive individuals. If you actually read this book, they were just tremendous. They had ingenuity, ingenious, I guess is the word, and they were really, really hard workers. And but they needed one thing that they didn't have in Ohio in order for this flight to take place. Do you have any idea what that is? Somebody said it, I think. Wind is right. So some of you didn't know that. That means I didn't give this sermon here before, right? Okay, good. Well, the answer is wind. They sent inquiries to the National Weather Bureau, and they received data from about prevailing winds in about 100 sites from local weather stations around the country. And their attention was drawn to Kitty Hawk because the winds there are pretty constant at 10 to 20 miles per hour. Not only that, but they have sand dunes there for hopefully soft landings. And, of course, the rest is history, and it's pretty interesting history. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30. And let's read Proverbs 30, verses 18 and 19. There be three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I know not. I really don't understand or can't fathom. Verse 19, the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. So two of these wonders involve the wind, right? An eagle in the air and a ship on the sea. Wilbur Wright wrote the following phrase, and if you were to buy this book, you'll see there's a blank page in the front of the book, and this is what's written. No bird soars, S-O-A-R-S, in a calm. And my attention was drawn to that phrase that Wilbur Wright wrote and started really thinking about it and the spiritual parallels that might be drawn from that subject. So the author of this chapter of Proverbs, who's identified as Augur in verse 1, had obviously seen eagles soaring way up high, playing on the invisible wind, seldom having to flap their wings. You've seen it yourselves if you've been to the beach. Seagulls down low, maybe vultures up high. Maybe you've seen eagles. I've seen one eagle that I know of in the wild. Maybe I've seen some others. But these creatures were given their bodies, their wings, their instincts by God, of course. And here in Proverbs 30, God saw fit to call our attention to them. No bird soars in a calm. So the question for today is, well, what about you? You want to soar. I want to soar. We want to fly high, to excel, to bear all kinds of fruit in our lives, to grow, to overcome. You want to achieve every bit of your potential. You want to open up. You want to improve. You want to learn. You want to become a better, more accomplished new man, right, through the Spirit of God. You want to leave this humdrum old man who really, you may have liked him, but he really wasn't all that good. You want to leave him in the past, right? Yet often we long for a break, you know, just a little time, a calm. It's understandable. A cessation of troubles and trials, and that's normal, because we certainly all do need a break every now and again. But brethren, in general, the wind, and I think we're going to liken the wind to trials and tests that are all around us, the wind always blows. We could go back to this analogy of a sailing ship. If you need to make a trip and you board a sailing ship, which used to be the method of travel, and, you know, 200 years ago and 2,000 years ago and maybe 4,000 years ago. If you got on the boat and the wind didn't blow, you sat in the harbor and you waited. And sometimes you waited for days. Not you, you weren't alive then. But we know that's true. They waited for days. And when the wind comes, then the journey begins. If you get into a hot air balloon, the idea is generally to go somewhere, but you end up going where the wind blows. You have very little control. You control only your altitude, because in a hot air balloon, as you get to different altitudes, the wind will blow at different directions. Actually, back where we lived around Columbia, Missouri, the National Hot Air Balloon Competition was in Columbia, Missouri for 3 years in a row. And there was actually one of the big X's they put on spots was right about 1 mile from our house. And so the balloons would try to get close to that X, and they would drop a beanbag or something with their name on it. And so they had to take off from about 20 miles away and then find a current that would take them close to that spot. It was very interesting to watch, and we would see these balloons. We'd hear their fires come over our house. Really, it was really neat when it was there. But you can only go where the wind takes you. A blimp, a little bit different, but very slow. The Wright brothers, at their time, they were aware of all this. Those things already existed, but they wanted an engine-powered airplane that they could take any direction, anywhere they wanted to. So they understood the principle of the airfoil. It was known and understood at that time. So this was right around the turn of the century, around 1900. So I'm not an aeronautical engineer, but an airfoil is basically the shape of a wing, and it's a curved surface that's curved on the top and more flat on the bottom. So the air has to pass over the top of that wing faster than it passes through the bottom to get to the same spot. And so the result is lift. As air moves across an airfoil, the result is lift. It's the principle by which gliders work. Gliders were around at the time of the Wright brothers. Not the kind that you towed up in an airplane, you know, and turn loose, because there were no airplanes to tow them up. But they put them on ropes, and they would play with gliders at the time. And gliders require wind. And you have to fly into the wind in order to get lift. So the Wright brothers went to Kitty Hawk for, I think, 4 years in a row. They went around, I think they left around August, Ohio, and they went out to Kitty Hawk. 4 years in a row, I think the first year was 1900. And they went there, and at first they flew gliders attached to ropes, trying to learn the principle of airfoils and what might work to get an aircraft off the ground and how to gain control of it. But it was in the fourth year, December 17th, 1903, when they finally got an engine-powered flying machine off the ground. And it's very cool. They had a photographer there. So photography was, you know, it was around in the Civil War. So in 1903, there were cameras, and they thought ahead enough that they could get this photograph that I tried to show you there of the first flight. Very cool that they have, that we have a photograph of that. But they always took off headed into the wind. It's true today. Modern aircraft take off heading into the wind. But we were at the St. Louis airport once, and our flight got delayed because they had to turn the airport around. So they were spending, I think, the morning taking off one direction while the wind shifted. So they had to turn, get a little delay, and start taking off the other direction. You always take off flying into the wind. And I think even today you'll always find a windsock at an airport, so that pilots can see with their own eyes what direction the wind is blowing. So, brethren, flight is interesting. There are principles there, but today we're hopefully going to be talking about life. My life, your life, our lives, because I would like to soar like an eagle, figuratively. You would like to soar. You would like to fly high. You would like to do well. We have been called to do just that. So I only have one life. That's what I understand. And I think most of it is behind me, so I'm kind of most of the way down the runway. Hopefully the runway is long enough that I can get off the ground. But somehow I was invited to be among the first fruits, and you were too. And we don't want to waste our lives. So there is wind. It's interesting to look through the Bible and see what it says about wind. Lots of different uses in the Bible. Some of them apply to our subject today. Some of them don't. You can read about an east wind. Whenever you read about an east wind, I think you're normally looking at a drought that God is bringing on a particular place. The Holy Spirit came with the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. So I think maybe they were inside a room. I don't know that the papers were rustling, if they had papers. I don't know if their hats were flying off. But there was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, that first Pentecost. But it becomes apparent that the wind comes from God. He uses it in various ways. He controls it. It's symbolic in many cases. It's real for sure. You know, it's all around us. You can't hold on to it. You can't see it. But you can see the results of it. So there is a poem written by a lady called Ella Wheeler Wilcox. Let me read you this poem. But to every mind there opens a way and way and a way. A high soul climbs the highway. The low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there opens a highway and a low. And every mind decides the way his soul shall go. One ship sails east, another west, by the self-same wind that blows. 'Tis the set of the sails and not the gales that tells the way we go. Like the winds of the sea are the waves of time. As we journey along through life, 'tis the set of the soul that determines the goal and not the calm or the strife. So we know intuitively that she's right when she writes this poem. It's how we set our sails into the wind to determine how we're going to go. It's how we set our wings into the wind to determine how much lift we're going to get spiritually. To the Wright brothers, getting a machine off the ground was only the first problem. They knew that was possible, and eventually they proved it, but how to control it after that? Now, that was a major, major problem. At first, there was actually no way for them even to turn right or left. And they spent a lot of time just studying birds, studying those seagulls that were, gliding against the wind down low, how they set their wings against the wind. They looked at it. So they built machines, and they were tentative at first. You know, they would do okay. Then all of a sudden, they would flip over, and they would crash. And then they'd have to go rebuild everything because they weren't very far off the ground. So I hope you're thinking about spiritual parallels. We'll get there shortly. But what angles did the Wright brothers build their wings at? What adjustments? William Ward said this: the pessimist complains about the wind. The optimist expects it to change. The realist adjusts the sails. Robert Brault said this: life is like sailing. You can use any wind to go any direction. I suppose he has a point, but we want to use the winds of life, the trials, the tests that come our way to soar, to sail in the right direction toward the kingdom of God. But we want to soar high like an eagle. We want to be happy. We want to have a happy spirit, full of purpose, content. You can be turning over to James chapter 1. We know that talks about trials, but you're going to see it also talks about wind. So what do we think of trials? I think they have a pretty negative connotation. Maybe the thought of some trials leaves a bad taste in our mouths or in our minds, but they are the wind that we have to navigate as Christians. And not only just as Christians, but as human beings. The eagle that you might see soaring high in the sky, or maybe from Missouri we would say a buzzard or a vulture. I'm not sure. Are they around here? They probably are. But they are headed into the wind. They may not be making a lot of forward progress, but they're headed into the wind. And occasionally they may have to turn this way or that to catch a different stream of air, to go to a different place, and occasionally they have to flap their wings to get a little more speed. But those birds, when they're soaring up there, they have their wings set at the proper angle. They do it by instinct, of course, but also they do it with purpose, and by doing so, you know, those birds are able to soar very high. Sometimes when I go through the Bible, I like to go through things backwards. Just a few verses at a time, it can make things a little bit clearer. So James 1, let's start in verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So double-minded, that means not fully committed, not sure, saying one thing, maybe doing another. You know, the eagle that is soaring, he's not double-minded. He is set in his approach. Verse 7, let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So God wants us to be committed. He wants us to believe in what we're doing. If we need God's help, and we certainly do every day, you know, if we're really going to be in His family, we need His help. So God requires commitment from us. And then we can ask for what we need. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So the wind blows, brethren. The wind always blows. That's the way God made it. The winds blow in our life, trials and tests. They come along. We heard a sermon out about enemies. You know, they're always there. They're going to be there to the end. And there's probably a lot more than he mentioned. So we have a choice to make. You know, we can set our spiritual wings. We can turn into the winds. We can actually gain lift from it. And we can rise. So that's the principle that we're looking at. You know, in the other analogy, we can set our sail and our rudder to go the right direction. Or as verse 6 shows here in James 1, you know, we can crumple and be driven like a wave of the sea, tossed about, not accomplishing anything, and then, I think, just disappear. We have a choice to make. Now let's go to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I think the New King James says trials. Now, we all know that's not easy to do, to count it all joy when we fall into trials. But I hope at the end of the sermon you realize that the trials are there for a purpose. And we have a choice about how we set our wings into those trials. It's not easy to have joy when you go into trials. It's not automatic. It's the opposite of our natural reaction. But we do have a choice. You know, the wind comes from God. That's the way God created life, with all of its variations and all of its tests. Trials come along. God does not specifically tempt us. You can read that in verse 13. But human beings have trials. Now, we can set our wings from the wind and get lift. A soaring bird set into the wind doesn't make much headway, maybe none, but they can soar to great heights. And we realize, if you're a pilot, you realize that there are updrafts, too, that they can catch. It's not just all the airfoil that does it. There are updrafts that they can catch. We can set our wings. We can sail to great heights. Or we can be driven along with the wind at our back and driven into nothing, like a wave of the sea. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. So the trying of our faith can work patience if we are set right in, have our wings set into that trial in the right way. I'm not a pilot, never considered being a pilot. I don't think I ever will be a pilot. But I used to believe that the English language had two different words. One was attitude, and the other, I believed, that's for a period of time in my life, I believed there was another word called attitude. So I thought one was spelled A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E, and the other A-D-D-I-T-U-D-E. I don't know where I got that idea, but I believed it for a long time. And I thought that this word with a T, attitude, dealt with our approach to life, you know, our thoughts, our approach to life, our attitude. And then I thought this other one that had a D in it, that doesn't exist, I thought that dealt with airplanes. That was my thoughts. I don't have any idea where I got that idea, but then one day I found out I was wrong, that there's only one word. And it's attitude, A-T-T-I-T-U-D-E. And it meant both. It meant our feelings, our thoughts, our approach to life, and how an airplane sets itself to navigate the wind in order to, take advantage of those aerodynamic forces. It's appropriate that it's the same word because it's actually a similar meaning. How we position ourselves as the trials of life come is just as important for us as it is for an airplane to be positioned correctly into the wind. So we're talking about what goes on in our head, our attitude, our approach. It will determine whether we soar or whether we crumple and crash. And I think that's true spiritually. Verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given to him. So, I would like for us to make a list, actually. Maybe I'm a little bit late in bringing this up, but I want to make us to just make a list of attributes that will help us through trials and help us to face our trials correctly. And so as we come through verse 5, we could put a list together. We could say faith. We could say patience. We could say wisdom. Now, the first time I gave this sermonette in Greensboro, I'm sorry, sermon, Jay Burns gave the sermonette, and he talked about a merry heart. And I was sitting there listening to him, and I'm thinking, don't go to James 1. Please don't go to James 1. And then I realized that I didn't have a merry heart on my list. So he provided it for me. So I think God blinded me to it so he could give his sermonette. And then God blinded him to James 1 so I could give my sermon. So you have to add a merry heart to what's going to help us face our trials as we make this list. So merry heart. It's what God has first here. Count it all joy when you have these trials. So a merry heart, faith, patience, wisdom. We're going to add to it a little bit. I've flown a few kites. My dad, actually, I remember sitting at my grandmother's kitchen table a long, long time ago, and he taught me how to make a kite. And so it was made out of two sticks and a newspaper, two sticks, some string, and a newspaper that we folded over the string, and I think we taped it together. And then we added a bed sheet or a pillowcase to use as a tail. So I made a kite after that. Once I remember, I made it, and I put it all together, and I was all excited about flying. It went out into the wind, and it just went all around and crashed. And I finally realized, you know what? I didn't put a tail on it. I didn't put a tail on it. There has to be a weight on the bottom. A traditional kite will not fly without a tail. It will crash. So the tail, this weight, gives it stability. It keeps it upright. And then it can fly and soar. Interesting concept. In order to fly high, we need a weight on the bottom of that kite, a stabilizing force in our lives. And so we think about things that are more difficult, like patience, that we've already listed. We think about how hard it is to have wisdom and how those things can be stabilizing forces in our life. So patience mixed with faith, wisdom from God during our trials, it leads to perfection. It leads to completion. That's what these verses here in James 1 indicate. So this concept of soaring high in the wind of our trials is a pretty big concept. I hope you get the idea. We have a choice about how we react to what comes our way. Some trials are pretty big. Some trials are long-lasting. Some trials are perplexing. Hard to figure out how we got in such a mess and how we're going to get out. We can be beaten down. We can be discouraged. I know that's happened probably to each of you, at least for a while. We cannot like where we're at. I get the picture when this attitude, this approach comes along of someone just crumpled in a corner, hunkered down. When we get hit, I think it's natural for us. We end up in that posture, kind of crumpled. When we're in the hospital, it's hard to have our spiritual wings spread, getting lift from our trial when we feel so bad, you know, or we're in such a place. It's hard to set your sail, to catch the right wind, to go toward the kingdom of God when you're in such a difficult place. It's the same for a big financial trial or some big family problem. We can be discouraged, but that discouragement really should be temporary. I've read a few books by James Michener. Maybe some of you have seen his books. He's no longer alive, so he's no longer writing books. But he wrote books like Hawaii. So they're, the ones I've seen are paperback books, and they're about this thick. And he wrote one on Hawaii, one on Texas, one on Alaska, one on Poland, one on the covenant that dealt with the Palestine, the land of Palestine, and several others. The one that I listed, I have read. So they're long books. So he's a really good author. He's really descriptive. Otherwise, you'd never make it all the way through that book. But he generally will have a fictional character that will find himself in historical events. So you get a taste of what really happened in history by these figures that he invents. And then generally it's this figure's grandson that is in the next historical event. So it's a family that goes through all these historical events for all these different places. But he can make you feel like you were really there. But one passage I remember, and I'm not 100% sure which book it was, but I believe that it was the book on Hawaii, because a ship was attempting to sail around the tip of South America to get out to the Pacific Ocean. So I think they were probably headed to the Hawaiian Islands. I don't know if he was talking about the Strait of Magellan. It's down there, but down at the bottom of South America, evidently the wind and the weather is absolutely horrible. And so boats that went down there, they had to make it somehow around the tip of South America in order to get out into the Pacific Ocean. Pacific means peace. So once they get to the Pacific, then it's a lot nicer. They don't have all the gales and the waves that they face, I guess, in the Atlantic, and especially there at the bottom of South America. But this ship was attempting to pass through, maybe it's the Strait of Magellan. The word Tierra de Fuego, land of fire, sticks in my mind. Maybe that is a passage that's there. And I'm sure many, many boats crash there. And if you crash there, I think you died there. Maybe you could find a few supplies from your boat, but eventually, I mean, there's nothing there. So you just would die. It would be a horrible death. And I'm sure that the hero, or our character, was on that boat as they were trying to get around the tip of South America, and they were in terrible danger of crashing into the rocks, and they all would have died because it's a wasteland there. But there was a little guy way up in the masts and in the sails of this ship, and he was struggling to get this sail out way over on one side of the ship. And he worked and worked and worked and wasn't coming out. But at the last second, just as they were about to hit the rocks, he got the sail unfurled and it caught the wind and it turned the ship just enough that they missed the rocks. And our hero was saved and they made it to, I guess, Hawaii. And so we think about how that works in our lives as well. I think it's a very good analogy, because even in difficult times, we can, with the urgings of the Holy Spirit, we can turn into the wind, we can spread our wings, we can set our sails, we can rise up, even though things don't look good. We can do these things. We can get off the ground. We can soar. We can make the course corrections that we need. Wilbur Wright said, once again, no bird soars in a calm. And brethren, we're not going to soar to great heights spiritually in a calm either. It's these trials that really help us. Paul wrote, and I think it says all of those who were with him at the time wrote, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14. I think we wish that wasn't true. We wish God would just give us good times. And we'll certainly take a little calm every now and then, won't we? For sure. We're not going to turn it away. I mean, when we feel healthy and the rains have come, the crops look good. That's me, leftovers from me living in Missouri, where I lived in the middle of all these farms. And we just kind of, our spirits rose and fall as the crops did well. You know, our bills are paid. Everybody's happy. We have work. You know, those are good times. And we get breaks like that every now and then, and they are wonderful times when those things happen. For sure, they are gifts from God. But God gives us wins and trials and tests as well. It's how we reach our potential. If we set our sails through the power and the urgings of the Holy Spirit, if we spread our wings, if we face the wind, that's our choice. To face the wind, faith, patience, wisdom, a merry heart, they're all gifts from God. They're available to each one of us. Two of them are part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Patience, faith. But they're all gifts from God. And they're available to us if we ask and don't waver. What else do we have that is available to all of us? Let's turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. So we were called, brethren, to soar. We were called to soar, S-O-A-R. So how do we walk worthy of this vocation, this job that we are called to? How do we fly high to achieve our potential, to achieve good character? It's probably not like the world would answer or how the world would envision someone soaring. I think we get to do things a little bit differently. Verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So what in the world does lowliness have to do with soaring high, or meekness, or long suffering? You know, I think that's probably not surprising what we've read so far. Forbearing one another. You know, why do we have to involve anyone else? Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So unity of the Spirit, unity of those who have the Holy Spirit, a bond of peace. So could that be at least a partial description of us soaring? There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We can read on, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all and in us all. Verse 7. But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So grace, I think we could expand that to say favor or goodness, mercy, help, kind of all rolled into one. Those things are given to us. Wherefore he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So we can't soar when we're in captivity. That doesn't work. Now we can sneak down to verse 14 real quick and see what it says. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So we can be blown about by some of these things and not do well. We can get, remember the wave of the sea that crumpled into nothing. So, brethren, the wind blows. When you're in the church of God, the wind blows. You know, doctrinal issues can lead to division. That's not soaring. Men trying to deceive, craftiness, sleight of men. It's what we read here. We can be led astray. We can be blown off course. But I'll just tell you, if you don't have what's revealed here, I think what's saying is you could very easily, and maybe you will, be blown off course. So, verse 8, once again, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So Jesus Christ ascended up on high. He soared. He soared higher than anyone else ever did, for sure. He gave gifts to men. And we could ask why. And the answer is that, at least in part, so that we can soar in a very godly way, and that we can do well. Verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. I think, you know, there's a lot of people who would like to cut those verses out of their Bible. Maybe I've known people who didn't really like what that said. They get down on the ministry. They don't want to be told what to do. Although I look at my life and nobody really tells me what to do. I mean, somebody told me to come to Hickory today, but that's not that big a deal. I think they just really don't want to be taught. They don't want to listen. But it talks about the perfecting of the saints. You know, that is soaring. Perfecting of the saints. That's soaring. That's flying high. And there is a ministry that's there, building up the body of Christ. That's you. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, so that we don't get blown around and tossed. So we have a ministry. So we have to add the ministry to our list of things that will help us endure trials well. You know, there are all kinds of flying analogies and wind analogies. Geese fly in a flock. They fly together in a V formation. And they aren't the only birds that do that, but they're, I think, the most well-known. The V formation lessens the drag on the trailing birds, and they're able to go further, faster than if they flew alone. So I think it's the plovers that come across the ocean together. I think they go from Alaska down to maybe southern United States. But I read a study on them. If one bird attempted to do that, leave Alaska and head down across the Pacific to wherever they go, they would end up plopping into the sea. Energy is totally spent, short of its goal. So because they fly together, they're able to make it. So flying high, soaring in the church of God may not appear to the world to be soaring. Look at verse 17. As we think about what the world is like. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of their blindness of their heart. So we don't soar pulling a banner behind us saying, I'm the greatest. It really doesn't work. Verse 19, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. It's different in the church of God. There has to be an element of humility. So, how's our list looking? So we have a merry heart, a good attitude and approach, faith, patience, wisdom. Stay in, stay close to the church of God. Listen to those God has appointed and given gifts to. That's what this says. Gave gifts unto men in order to teach us, in order to help us to do what our potential is. So the last verses I'm going to read to you are in Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus gave two analogies of two houses. One was built on a rock, the other on the sand. The storm raged, you know, the flood came, the wind howled and blew. The wind blew. One house stood, one house fell. So you're turning over there, but we're not going to go there first. That's going to be the last place we go. We are committed to building. We are building. You know, when you think about that house that's there at the end of Matthew 7, right? We can build halfway through. We can strengthen our foundation if we need to, while our house is only partway up. So I want to put those verses in your mind, but first I want to go to Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, verse 44. So it says they that eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. So you know the story, how they fed 5,000 men from just a few fishes, a few loaves. Verse 45, and straightway he commanded his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before him unto Bethsaida, where while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. So, you know, it was evidently late in the day. Jesus knew it was time. He also was going to teach the disciples quite a lesson as we read through this story. So he sent them into the boat, and he knew what was coming at them, I'm sure. And then he sent the people away. Then he went into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Verse 48, and when he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he comes unto them walking upon the sea and would have passed them by. So really, would he have passed them by? I mean, really? What's the author saying here? So this is a story of physical circumstances, but there are all kinds of spiritual lessons for us to glean to them. The wind was contrary to them. So Jesus sent them out there. When he did, he knew what was going to happen. The wind was contrary to them. You know, I'm from Missouri. We didn't have any sailing ships in Missouri except maybe for a little Hobie Cat or something they had on the Lake of the Ozarks. But we had bicycles. And I know what it's like to ride a bicycle in the wind. I lived in the flattest place on earth. And I lived 6 miles from my office, and so I would often ride my bike to work. I did it for a few years. About 9 months of the year, I could ride my bike to work. But sometimes if you had to ride into the wind, it's really stiff. 6 miles is not that big a deal if the wind's calm and it's flat. That's pretty enjoyable. But one day I left work, and I had to go west to get home, and there was just a gale. I'm not sure the miles per hour is probably 30 mile an hour wind straight in my face. And so I took off, and I got about a mile and a half through the journey, and I thought, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I might be like a plover who plops into the sea trying to go by myself, you know. And so I just turned around, and my body acted as a sail, and I just went right back to the office and called my wife and said, come get me. And she was doing something. She wasn't very happy for me calling her, but I actually look back on it, I think, well, I probably could have made it all the way. I've been exhausted and wasn't having that much fun. And there are other stories about riding that bike in the wind we could talk about some other time. But circumstances in life can seemingly be against us pretty strong and for long periods of time. And we can get tired. So it says here in verse 48, it was the fourth watch of the night. So the fourth watch of the night was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So I figure, well, when did they get in the boat? When do you think, you know? When did Christ send them out into the boat? It was before sundown. So what are you going to say, 7 o'clock? They got in the boat at 3 a.m. or 4 a.m. or 5 a.m., whatever. They're still rowing into the wind. I don't know how many oars they had in the boat, probably not 12. So they're probably taking turns, but they weren't getting anywhere very fast. Now, these were young men. What were they, in their 20s? So they could take a lot of physical exertion. But, you know, they had been involved in a lot the day before. Feeding 5,000, they had to take a little bit out of them, all the excitement. Now here they were rowing. If they got in the boat at 7, midnight's 5 hours, 3 a.m.'s 8 hours, 4 a.m.'s 9 hours, they're still rowing into the wind, not making much progress. They had to be exhausted. And here comes Christ. He comes into them walking on the sea. And he would have passed them by. Or I think when we see what's really happening, you know, it looked like he was going to pass them by. Verse 49, but when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately, you know, he talked with them and said unto them, be of good cheer, it's me, you know, don't be afraid. So when we've been rowing against the wind all night, when we've been facing trials for months on end, can we say years on end? Maybe even spreading our wings by faith, with patience, using wisdom, trying to have a merry heart. And then something comes along and it piles on, you know, it adds to our misery. And we might be afraid. And the disciples have been rowing all night and here they think they see a ghost. I don't know what they thought, you know, a spirit, whatever they thought it was. They cried out. Now they were scared. They were exhausted. Now they were scared. And Jesus says, it's me. I'm here. Don't be afraid. So I'm reading Mark's account for a reason, because Matthew adds to it, right? Peter says to Christ, he says, same event. He says, well, if it's you, you know, bid me come walk on the water to you. And Christ says, come. So he really walks on the water for a bit, and then he starts to sink. Why did he start to sink? What did he notice? Do you remember? So I got you in Mark, so you can't look at Matthew and see what got Peter's attention. Was it the fact that it was water he was walking on? Was it the fact that it was dark? Was it the fact that, you know, the water was dark in the middle of the night? Was it because he knew how deep it was? You look in Matthew, that's not what he noticed. He noticed the wind. And once he saw the wind again, he started to sink. And then, of course, Christ saved him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did the wind, all those contrary trials against us, the analogy is for us. It's written for us. And this wind that we have to sometimes go into for months and even years at a time. Why would the trials cause you to doubt? So, brethren, you can soar to great heights. You can set your sails, and you can go where no one goes. The greatest feats in human history, the greatest miracles happen in the greatest trials. Have faith, patience, have a merry heart, wisdom, listen to your teachers. Verse 51, he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased. And they were sore amazed at themselves beyond measure, and they wondered. So the wind ceased. When Christ came to help them, the wind ceased. God will not put you through more than you can bear. And they were amazed, and they could hardly believe it. Verse 52, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. So that's the next to last key to soaring. Don't have a hard heart. The world around us is totally without faith. It's totally set up for hard-heartedness. It's set up for unbelief. It's set up for refusing to believe. So, brethren, keep your mind open. Keep your eyes open. Christ didn't start walking across the Sea of Galilee just because he wanted to walk there. He sent them out, and he came to teach them a lesson. He wasn't going to pass them by. He went there to help them. So, brethren, look at your own life. See what God has done. See what he is doing. Everything is under control. Everything is on track. And that means that anything is possible. Your trial is not too hard for God to handle. It's not too hard for Christ to handle. You know, in the church of God, in your life, You can soar. Anything is possible. But you have to set your sails. You have to angle your wings for lift. And that means when we go to Matthew 5, 6, 7, Sermon on the Mount, all that instructions from Jesus Christ is there. And he's telling us to go a different way than we see around us for sure. He tells us lots of things in the Sermon on the Mount, to be poor in spirit, meek, merciful, pure, peacemakers, thirsting after righteousness. Nothing like that is what we see in the world around us. Striving to have the spirit of the law written in our hearts. Seeking first the kingdom of God, God's righteousness. Praying, forgiving, not worrying, not judging harshly, seeking the narrow path, bearing fruit. Matthew 7, verse 26. So all that instruction is there, and then Jesus says, everyone that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That's for someone who hears these things and then doesn't do them. You know, if we are like that, then the winds that come our way is not going to be good news. Verse 24, however, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. You know, you have to know what they are. You have to read them. You have to meditate on them. Figure out how to do them. I will liken him to a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, but it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. So to hear and do, that's a better combination. So, trust God. That's the key. That's the last key. Trust what God says and do it. We have to know what the Bible says in order to do it. So have a merry heart, a good attitude, a cheerful approach. Have an open, soft heart. Be open to what God can do for you. Have faith, patience, wisdom. Stay close to the Church of God. Listen to the ministry. And then, brethren, I hope to see you soaring high. I hope to be there with you, soaring high, on the wind, soaring on the wings of the winds, sails full. And I hope we can meet there, heading toward the kingdom of God.